Isaiah chapter 66. Have you ever noticed how last words tend to be lasting words? If you really want to find out what someone's life was really all about, what mattered most to them, oftentimes it's instructive to take a look at the last things they had to say before leaving this earth. Obviously, there's some people that tip their hand about a life, well, perhaps squandered. The playwright George Bernard Shaw was recorded as saying immediately before he died, "Either these curtains have to go or I do." It's not exactly the legacy I would want to leave behind. But there are others that seem to hit the nail on the head as far as leaving behind a legacy, as far as letting last things be the lasting things. I think about the famous last words of the Apostle Paul. The last epistle that Paul wrote is the book of 2 Timothy. Immediately prior to having his head lopped off on the Ostian Way outside of Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Wow, what a powerful legacy to leave behind. You know, last things do tend to be lasting things, not only in terms of understanding the life of a human being, but also even in terms of our understanding of God's Word. You know, sometimes it's very instructive if we want to find out what the basic meaning of a book is to turn to the very end and see how it wraps up, see how it finishes up, see the subject matter that focuses upon. You know, the prophet Isaiah had a very interesting and long-lived ministry. He saw good kings come, and he saw good kings go. He saw bad kings come, and in fact, the end of his life, according to tradition, came at the hands of one of these bad kings, a man by the name of Manasseh, who couldn't keep Isaiah from telling the truth, had Isaiah placed inside a hollow log and watched as he was sawn in two. But the last recorded words of the prophet Isaiah that we find in the Word of God are the words that we're going to be focusing in on tonight. And you know, if we ask the question, how do you live a life that is well lived? How do you live a life where when you get to the end of it, it's not just going down a long list of regrets and missed opportunities, but a life where, as the Scripture describes some of the patriarchs who went before you, where you die old and full of years, with all of your loved ones around you who weep because they're going to miss you so much. How do you live a life like that? Well, I think we're going to get an insight as we see what Isaiah focuses in on at the end of this letter. In fact, as we see what Isaiah focuses in on in the end of his prophetic ministry, we're also going to see what the Bible itself focuses in on at the end of God's revelation. And perhaps what we're going to see when it's all said and done is an insight into the heart of God that we need to share as we live in this time, sometime in time, between where we live and the time that Jesus comes again. God wants to give us a heads up tonight about the things that really do matter, the things we're going to be glad that we lived for when it's all said and done. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding these things tonight as we look in His Word. Father, we thank You that You, the God who sees the end from the beginning, sees our life in just that same way. I think for many of us, the problem with life is it's so daily. We get so caught up in obligations and things that we've got to do and another deadline met and another disaster averted that sometimes we forget You've given us a destiny. You've given us a purpose. You have placed us in this world for a significant meaning. And Lord, I pray that as we see what your ultimate plans are for this world and even the world beyond, I pray that we would take that long view of things, and perhaps by taking that long view of things, get a better grip on where we are, where we stand, who you desire for us to be in the here and now. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in Isaiah 66, as we've said, we are getting a wrap-up of this prophetic book. Just as the Bible has 66 books, so Isaiah has 66 chapters, and just as the 66th book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, deals largely with the things of the end times and the last days, so this 66th chapter of Isaiah does something very remarkably similar. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we focused in on this picture of the last days, this picture of what is going to happen when Jesus comes again. In verse 18, we read, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory." God promises that when Jesus comes again, there is going to be a judgment day. There is going to be a reckoning. There is going to be a time when the righteous will be rewarded and where the wicked will be brought into full account. And notice the judgment that will take place is not a superficial judgment. It is not a judgment by a jury of your peers. It is not a judgment that can be manipulated by the clever skills of a defense attorney or the political ambitions of a DA. Rather, it's going to be a judgment that is going to be rendered by the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. If you've ever been around somebody that can look right through you, if you've ever been around somebody that just seemed to know everything about you just with a glance, oh, you ain't seen nothing yet till you see the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus himself looking at you, not just at what you did, but why you did it, not just the good things, but the bad things, not just the motives, but the actions that those motives led to. Everything is going to come into account on that day. And notice the outcome of it all is that people are going to see the glory of the Lord. Nobody at Judgment Day is going to walk away going, "Well, man, I didn't get a fair shake," or, "Gee, you know, I would have thought that God would have seen things differently." How fascinating that the book of Philippians says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have the privilege at times like these to, in a sense, get a head start. We willingly and joyfully acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and give him glory. And, oh, I don't know about you, but there's nothing more refreshing, nothing more invigorating than just giving praises to our God. But giving praise and acknowledging Jesus for who he is one of those "you can pay me now or pay me later" propositions. Because sooner or later that's going to happen. I guess that's what keeps me from getting too rankled when I see things like the federal courts ruling that it is somehow an affront, an offense, a damaging thing, a form of child abuse to have children recite the Pledge of Allegiance in school. That one man with an axe to grind who knows a little legal expertise can cause something like this to happen. Well, obviously, this sort of decision is going to be appealed to the Supreme Court, and we can only pray and hope that the Supreme Court will see through the anti-religious fanaticism that motivates such people. But the long and the short of it is this. God is going to work it all out. God, one day, will call even those who opposed him and bitterly even wanted to erase all memory of him from our society to explain to him why they did just that. And believe me, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes on that day. There will come a judgment. What a wonderful thing it is that we can leave judgment in the hands of God. What a liberating thing that we don't have to allow bitterness to take root within our hearts. As if justice was ours, saith us. Rather, we can trust the Lord. Maybe right now you've got some people, a list in your life of folks that done you wrong. And maybe they did. Maybe there's no excuse for it. You know, I've found in situations where relationships break down, there's usually three points of view, yours, mine, and the right one. But the bottom line is this. God is going to take care of it. God's going to be the one who balances the books. And sometimes I think that's why bitterness and anger can be such a heavy load for us, why it sucks the energy out of us, because it's a burden God never intended any of us to carry. If you're carrying that burden tonight, it'd be a good idea just to surrender that to the Lord, to the righteous judge. You know, one of the most liberating days of my life was when I was going through a time where I was having a hard time forgiving some folks, and the Lord spoke to my heart, Scott, it's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. When you do that, you find the burden lifts. You find what we were really created to do is really the best thing for us after all. God will judge, and He's not just going to judge. When Jesus comes back again, there will be a judgment. The Bible refers to it in other places, specifically in the book of Ezekiel, as the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That is, those who survive that 7 years of tribulation, there will be believers and non-believers. The believers will go into the kingdom. The non-believers will be judged right there on the spot. But a fascinating detail is given to us in verse 19 of what God is going to do following this judgment. It says, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not seen my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and on chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Well, fascinating stretch of scripture here, because in a sense, we see something that can sometimes make prophecy a hard thing for us to understand. And that when God speaks prophetically, God relates to us from His point of view. Now, we as human beings are locked in what we call time and space. I mean, it's been said that you and I can't even see 1 second into our future. Rather, by the time we even perceive what's going on around us, it's already over and done. It's almost like we are going for a car trip. I don't know if you remember those old station wagons they used to have where they'd have the back seat, and the back seat would be facing the back. And I think there was method to the madness of designing those cars in that way, because when my folks put my brother and I, were 13 months apart, in that back seat facing the back, we would squabble and yell at each other and get into a row. At least it wasn't yelling in anybody's ear. But I can remember going on an awful lot of trips wondering where in the world we were going, because my whole view was just where we've been. And you know, that's the way we look at life. But that's not how God looks at life. God sees the end from the beginning. God lives above and beyond time. And that is a hard concept for us to understand. It's almost like trying to explain to a fish that lives its whole life 3,000 feet below the surface of the sea what sunlight's all about. Well, it's a reality, but if you've never experienced it, it's kind of hard to take it all in. And so when we see prophecy, we see this end from the beginning kind of perspective to come into line. And sometimes we like things laid out in a linear fashion. A happens, B happens, and that leads to C. But when God begins to speak to us prophetically, and I think this will help you to make your way through some areas of prophecy, sometimes we will see God speaking about B because it illuminates the point A that happened beforehand, and C is going to be got to after we get through F, G, and H. And we're like, whoa, you know, what in the world's going on? Well, we just have to slow down. We have to kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together as God relates them to us. And I think this is a classic example of that. I think one of the reasons that commentators find this a little bit confusing is because it does, in a sense, give us a point of view about what's going to go on, say, in the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. It also gives us a point of view of what's going to happen after the judgment that Jesus will conduct following His return to earth. It even, in a sense, skips into the eternal state and then goes back to that time of the thousand-year reign of Christ. But I think as we carefully unpack this passage, we can see exactly what's going to go on and maybe put it in a more linear way that we can relate to. Notice the first thing that God says here in verse 19, I will set a sign among them,
and those among them who escape. I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not seen my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. If you're with us last week, we talked a little bit about that sign that God is going to provide, that is going to be, in a sense, the call for all of God's people, the Jewish people scattered about the globe, to return to the Holy Land. We discovered that sign defined by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 as the sign of the Son of Man appearing. We saw in Zechariah chapter 12 that the Son of Man, when he appears, when he comes back again, is going to be perceived by Israel. And the amazing prophecy we see there, they will look upon me, God says, whom they pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Oh, if you know someone who is Jewish who says, oh, well, Jesus is just for you Gentiles, that has nothing to do with the Old Testament, show them that one. Show them God whom they pierced. And that the Jewish people will mourn for him when he returns, as one mourns for an only son. We talked about that mourning being the kind of blessed mourning that Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they who mourn for what? They shall be comforted. You see, it's not a mourning that says, oh man, we blew it and that's that and forget it. No, when the Jewish people see Jesus coming, they will turn with the heart and God will receive them. And they will receive comfort directly from the hand of God. It says, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations. And notice this list of nations that's given here. Tarshish is a place that is identified as being the equivalent of modern Spain. I think it's a fascinating thing that even in Judaism today, there is a stripe of Judaism, individuals who are Jewish, that are referred to either as Ashkenazi Jews or Sephardic Jews. And these Jewish people really are broken down based upon where they ended up being scattered. Well, one of those categories identifies with people, a huge Jewish population that used to live in what we would call Spain today. And so how interesting that Tarshish is mentioned as a place from which God will draw his people back. Pul and Lud refer to areas that are along the Mediterranean coast in Africa. Tubal has been identified with the city of Tobolsk in the modern nation of Russia. Javan, most commentators believe, is talking about the area of Greece. The long and the short of it is that God was in essence prophesying, showing the Jewish people that from their perspective, as far away as they could possibly imagine, first of all, the Jewish people were going to be scattered. That was a hard thing for them to understand. But also, no matter how far they were scattered, they would be regathered again. They would be brought back again. And you know, we can look at this and we can say, oh, well, that's kind of interesting trivia, let's move on. But hold your horses for just a second. Do you realize that what we are seeing here in the book of Isaiah is an incredible miracle prophesied? A miracle that has no other explanation than the hand of God intervening in human events. You might say, well, what miracle is that? Well, the scattering of the Jews would not be a miraculous thing. We could look at that and say, well, you know, they picked the wrong place to settle, I guess, you know, the crossroads of three continents right there, you know, where all the invading armies and world-conquering powers eventually had to come. Boy, they kind of had a bullseye on them. We can see how they might be scattered. The scattering of the Jewish people isn't a surprising thing because down through time, all kinds of people groups have been conquered and scattered and lost in the sands of history. But what is really significant about the Jews is they have defied this process. They've not only been scattered, but down through time, as opposed to any other people group that you want to name, the Jewish people, even in the face of incredible and intense persecution, have doggedly clung to their national identity. Now, that is a miracle. Cultural anthropologists speak of what they call the five-generation rule. What that means is if you take any people group, remove them from their ancestral homeland where their language and culture are practiced, place them in the midst of a completely different group, within five generations, without exception, they lose their old national identity. They become assimilated into the new culture. You know, look at us. We're prime examples of that.
You know, I'll never forget having the opportunity of meeting some of my distant relatives who were from Sweden one summer. They were visiting up in Washington State. We had this family reunion. And I have to tell you, I am incredibly impressed with the Swedish educational system, at least as it was back then, because all of my relatives, junior high age and above, spoke the King's English. I mean, you want to talk about just precise grammar. They spoke better English than we did. But all of them, junior high age and below, didn't speak a word. And it was so bizarre looking at this person who I was related to. I mean, we're blood relatives who I had nothing in common with. Well, you know, even trying to figure out that we wanted to play catch with a ball was a huge undertaking. You know, and I just couldn't help but think, well, how it must have just been bizarre to them to look at us because we looked the same. I mean, you know, the family resemblance was still there. But the culture had assimilated us. We're no longer Swedes. We're Americans. Well, that happens time and time again with one incredible exception, the Jews. And if you stop and think about any people who would have been greatly served by ducking and covering and assimilating, it would have had to have been the Jews. Yet wherever they've gone, they have held on to their national identity, even in the midst of intense and immense persecution. The fact that the Jewish people still exist is nothing short of a miracle, and it's a miracle that's prophesied here. God has preserved the Jewish people because he is not done with them as of yet. They will be regathered. And you know, we are seeing this prophecy fulfilled in our day. We read a fascinating article from the Jerusalem Post that announced that just this last year, for the very first time, believe it or not, the population of Jews in Israel exceeds the population of Jews in any other nation in the world. I mean, this has not been true prior to just this year. The regathering, you see, is taking place from the far-flung reaches of the world. Whether you're an Ashkenazi Jew, whether you're a Sephardic Jew, doesn't matter. God is bringing them back. God is giving them this call home, if you will. And so we see this prophesied here in the book of Isaiah. Notice it says that they will not only be drawn to Israel, but notice something else. I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not seen my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Notice God has something else for the Jewish people to do. Right now, we are seeing, in a sense, a physical regathering of Israel to God's promised land. But the next thing on God's prophetic calendar for the Jewish people, which I believe we are beginning to see, is a spiritual regathering. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, there's a fascinating prophecy. It's the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Many of you are familiar with this prophecy. It's a very graphic prophecy. God takes the prophet and sets him in front of this valley, and it's filled with skeletal remains. And God asks the prophet Ezekiel an incredible question: Son of man, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel, being a wise man, said, Lord, you know. Suddenly Ezekiel heard a sound, clacking and clattering, and the bones beginning to reassemble, standing up. Could you imagine being Ezekiel? He probably covered his eyes in fright. Then we're told that these skeletons were covered with muscle and sinew and ligament and finally skin. But Ezekiel makes the observation that even though they were fully reconstructed physically, there was no spirit in them. Then we are told the Spirit of God said, let the spirit of the four winds blow upon them. And the Spirit of God breathed into their nostrils, and the nation came alive again. Well, the meaning of this prophecy is abundantly clear. The regathering of Israel will be twofold in its nature. The first aspect, physical, we are seeing right now. But the second aspect will be spiritual. God will call his people back to himself. And are we seeing signs of this? Well, my friends in the Messianic Jewish movement tell me we are seeing signs of this. In fact, a fascinating statistic, as a people group, as a percentage of a people group, of all the people groups that are being reached with the gospel through missionary endeavors right now, a greater percentage of Jewish people are coming to faith in Yeshua, their promised Messiah, than any other people group in this world.
God is doing the regathering. Because God is not only going to gather them in, check out what this is saying, He's also going to send them out. God is going to send the Jewish people out with an incredible mission here. Notice it says, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Some people, when they talk about prophecy, when you hear prophetic discussions come up, sometimes you hear people getting very confused about the issue of whether the church, that is, God's people composed of Jews and Gentiles, this mixed bag that God has put together, that includes you and me, are going to go through that final seven-year period of time called the tribulation. And there are people, and I think they've got the best motives in the world, who will say things like, well, the church has never gotten out of persecution prior to this time. Why should we get the get-out-of-jail-free card? You people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture for the church, you're escapists. You just don't want to go through these hard times, you know. You're really going to be set up for it, you know, when the Antichrist shows up and the guillotines get going. And, you know, why don't you just suck it up and become a warrior for Jesus, then you'll be ready to go through all of this. And it sounds really compelling, and it sounds very noble, and it sounds like something that gets Christians fired up. The problem is it betrays an incredible ignorance of God's great plan for reaching this world. Did you know there was nothing more passionate upon the heart of Jesus than the idea not only of providing salvation, but making sure the message of salvation went to the ends of the earth? Remember how we started, last words are lasting words? In the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, do you know the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he left earth? He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will gather together in church services and have Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers, and it'll be a really wonderful time. Is that what he said? No, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what? You shall be what? My witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What is Jesus' great passion? Jesus' great passion, summed up succinctly as possible, is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Wherever the lost lamb is, he leaves the 99 and goes and searches for the one lost lamb and returns with it on his shoulders rejoicing. That is the heart of our Lord. And we have to understand something. From the very beginning, it has been God's intention to reach the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, nearly 2,000 years have come and gone, and the more we go on, the more we hear about people groups who have not yet been reached, and there are tribes and languages where they don't have the gospel in their own language. And, you know, how can we reach all of these people and how can we bring them all to the Lord? And some, even mistaking our mission prophetically, say, we've got to reach all of these groups before the Lord comes again. You know, once we reach all these groups, then Jesus can come back. But they forget a very important thing. The Bible tells us that in the final seven-year period of time called the tribulation, granted, it is going to be a horrific time. It is going to be a time of God's wrath and judgment poured out. But it is also going to be a time where we're going to see another principle from Scripture beautifully portrayed for us, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. We are told, for instance, that part and parcel of what God is going to do in this final seven-year period of time is to set aside for himself a very interesting group of people that are going to turn their world upside down. We meet these individuals in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, of all places. In Revelation chapter 7, we are told, just as the tribulation gets going, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes, the children of Israel, were sealed. And in verses 5 through 8, we see God reiterating himself, showing how many from each of the 12 tribes of Israel would be sealed in this way. I think it's interesting that God repeats himself, because if there's ever been a passage of Scripture that I have seen cult groups go to town on, it's got to be this one.
They say, oh, the 144,000, one famous cult group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, used to teach that only 144,000 were going to go to heaven. Then they created the problem for themselves after, you know, 144,001 JWs joined the church. And then they figured out, well, they get to go to heaven and the rest of them get to live on earth, but they just don't get, you know, the penthouse, if you will. They don't get to live in the upscale version. You know, there are people that aren't members of cult groups who would say that they are Orthodox, but they tend to look at the scriptures in a different way, that would say, well, you know, this is just a picture of the church. You know, I mean, all these promises have been spiritualized, have been given to the church. And, you know, just as there were 12 tribes of Israel that have this impact, this is the church. Well, I'm sorry, but as I read through the book of Revelation, especially the first three chapters, when God wants to speak to the church, he's very plain about it. He says over and over again, let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here we're not talking about the church. We're talking about 144,000 actual physical Jews. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel will be sealed and sent out by God on a very significant mission. Look at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then there's an interlude of heavenly worship. Verse 13 says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. So he said, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, you'll say, oh, that's the church in heaven. No, the Bible tells us who this is. Where have they come from? These are the multitudes who will be saved in that final seven-year period of time called the tribulation. Who will be the instrument that God will use to save them? Not the church, but Israel. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists turn loose. Have you ever met a Jew for Jesus? You ever spent time with them? I have never come across a mellow Jew for Jesus in my life. I've never met a Jew for Jesus who's like, yeah, Jesus is cool, but, you know, if you want to believe... No, I mean, hey, when a Jewish person gets saved, you don't need to come up to them and say, you know, it'd be a good idea to tell other people about it. No, they hit the ground running. And I think they're just a preview of coming attractions. Can you imagine what this world is going to be like when 144,000 specially anointed, specially protected servants and instruments of God are turned loose upon this world? Oh, you have to understand something about the tribulation period. The reason it's 7 years long, we know, is from Daniel chapter 9. God said that he had 490 years in which he was going to work with the Jewish people. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that after 483 of these years, Messiah would become and be cut off, but not for himself. Well, that leaves one final seven-year period of time in which, catch this, God is going to deal again with and through the Jewish people. Remember way back in the book of Genesis, Abraham coming to faith in God, leaving behind everything that he'd ever known about religion, idolatry, his father Terah practice back in Haran, where he grew up. When he hung out in Ur of the Chaldees, he was just an average guy until God called him. Do you remember what God said to Abraham because Abraham believed God? He said, I will make your seed a blessing to all mankind. Well, we've seen that in that the seed of Abraham, the ultimate seed, is Jesus. But understand this, God still has a plan for the Jewish people. And when the rapture hits, the 144,000 will be sealed. They will be sent forth by God. Isaiah 66 will be fulfilled. And we will see a harvest of people come in unlike any we have ever known. Remember the Great Commission that Jesus gave us? in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." God's great plan is to reach the whole world with His love. I believe from this passage that God will give the honor of completing the Great Commission to the 144,000 and to their converts in that time we know as the Great Tribulation. "They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and chariots and in leaders, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord." Oh, what a vivid picture of how God looks at people who come to Him. He looks at them like a beautiful sacrifice, a grain offering. Very interesting, a grain offering was not something that someone would offer as a result of sin. Rather, it was a free will offering. By a free will offering, it was also referred to as a fellowship offering. It was an offering that someone would bring to the temple, not because they needed something from God, but because God had met all their needs. It wasn't something that they offered to God because there was some lack in their life, like, for instance, the need for forgiveness of sin. But rather, it was an expression of love to the Lord. In the same way, I think we see an insight into evangelism here. Sometimes we go about the task of evangelism, and that idea of the love of the Lord somehow escapes us. Sometimes the world looks at the message that the church is sharing, and it comes across more as turn or burn, rather than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But notice how God looks at those who respond to His offer. He looks at them like this grain offering. And, you know, I think that's God's ultimate goal in terms of saving us. There's an awful lot of people who get saved, and then a quite funny question happens. You know, you ask, well, what's God done in your life? And they'll say, oh, man, you wouldn't believe. You know, 30 years ago during the Jesus movement, I went to this tent meeting, and they had this cool rock band, and they gave an altar call, and, man, I went forward. My life changed. It was great. I became a Christian. And you go, great, what's God done after that? And they'll look at you and they go, after that? You know, they just think the credits roll, the theme music comes up, and everybody leaves the theater. They lived happily ever after? Is that it? No. Understand, once we are saved for a purpose. We are saved for God's glory. We are saved, in a sense, to be this grain offering before God. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was hearkening back to in the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1. There he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, God saves us. He calls us into His kingdom. But just as God gathers the people of Israel back to the land, He then sends them out to be a blessing to the world. Same principle works for you and me. God calls us to Himself. He saves us. But then He sends us out, you see, to be a blessing to this world. To go out and reach people and allow them to be as pleasing in God's eyes as one of these free will grain offerings before the Lord. You know, sometimes I think we forget about that part. You know, when I do Sunrise Live, our daily phone-in Bible question and answer program, you would not believe how many times I'm asked the question, how can I know God's purpose for my life? It's frustrating me. You know, I'm looking for this purpose and I can't find it. What's God's great purpose for my life? And I think when people ask that question, what they're asking is, could God send me an angelgram? You know, a knock on the door, glowing being standing here with a flow chart of your life from the Almighty. Sign here, please. I mean, who among us wouldn't like that? Well, the more I go on in life and the more I see how God has worked in my life, if God had told me back in 1973 everything that would have happened between now and then, I don't think I would have wanted to hear about it. Probably better just to take it as it comes, you know. But understand this, God does have a purpose for our lives. And it's not some mysterious, ethereal, otherworldly thing that you need to have some vision in order to understand. Doesn't it all come back to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? So simple, but so powerful. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's purpose for your life, number one, is to see you saved, to see your sins forgiven, to see you get to heaven. But then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, you see, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved you and God saved me for a purpose. And here's a newsflash. The purpose isn't to fill a seat in an auditorium. The purpose isn't to find all of your dreams and all of your desires and everything you wanted in life come true. No, just as God saves the Jewish people, gathers them to Israel, gathers them to himself, like a mother hen gathering her chicks. We see that image so beautifully in the words of Jesus. There's that gathering and then there's that sending forth. You know, a lot of us have been gathered, but a lot of us forget about the sending forth part. God saved you to be exhibit A to this world of what Jesus can do in a life. God saved you, and God touched your life so that you could offer a message of hope to other people out there in this world that have given up hope. God is working in your life and answering prayer in your life and leading you into truth in this life so you can come to the clueless and the lost and the people that are grasping after this bestseller and this self-help book and this regimen. And maybe if you know, I lose 20 pounds and I'm going to find the happiness I'm looking for. We all know these people that are casting about for this and that and the other, and they end up so empty. You and I have found the fountain of living waters. God beckons us to return the favor by telling someone else what we found. Sometimes that's with our lives. Sometimes we're just exhibit A of what a Christian is because we go out of our way to love other people. But it's also got to be with our words. We've got to tell people about the great salvation we have in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you something. When you finally connect Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I think so many Christians just stop at verse 9. Or it's by grace we've been saved through faith, not the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. Okay, great, I'm going to heaven. Next. The reason so many Christians seem lost and aimless is because they forget that God has this plan for you. And God wants you to understand what that plan is. And God's great plan for you, quite simply, is this, that you walk hand in hand with him each day. And with the other hand, you reach out to those who need his love. You do those two things, I guarantee you, life will be a lot of things to you, but it'll never be boring. You do those two things, you come to the end of the line, you're ready to draw your last breath. Well, let me tell you something. You will look back on your life and you will see a lot of ups and downs, a lot of trials and tribulations, a lot of great times, a lot of hard times, but you will not see regrets. I'll never forget a message I heard while I was in seminary at chapel. One of our professors shared that day, there are only two things that you and I can encounter in this life that last forever, the Word of God and people. Doesn't it only make sense for us to invest ourselves in those things? Here we see, at the end, God investing his greatest gift, his greatest miracle in that task. Well, you're a gift. You're a miracle. And God wants to invest you in doing exactly the same thing. Let's pray and ask him to do just that. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for what an amazing thing it is when we see the world from your overview. We see what you're going to do with the Jewish people, and we thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness to them tells us in no uncertain terms that what you start, you finish, and that you are faithful to all of your promises. Just as you are faithful to the Jewish people, so you'll be faithful to every good promise you've made to us, and that gives us such confidence, such boldness. Lord, I pray
that we would understand that ingathering and that sending forth that is always a part of your plan. Oh, you've gathered us to yourself, Lord. You've called us to yourself. But I think so many times the reason we find ourselves feeling cold and old and dull in our faith is we forget that great purpose you've called us to. There is nothing more exciting, nothing more invigorating than going to just one other person and telling them about your love. May we have the boldness and the faith to come before you right now in your presence and ask you to give us the opportunity this week to share your truth with just one other person who needs to hear it, who's never heard it before, or perhaps has heard it and maybe their heart just wasn't ready to receive it. May we wake up in the morning and just say, Lord, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it. And may we realize there is more at stake than just our own happiness or just our own circumstances. There's a world to be won. And Lord, we don't know how much time we have till you call us home, till that last Gentile is saved and made part of your church. And then the rapture will happen. And then you will turn again to the Jewish people. But Lord, we want to be those who hasten that day by reaching out and sharing. And who knows, maybe we will be the one who reaches that last person for you before you come again. What an awesome privilege. What an incredible sense of meaning and purpose. May we focus on that and make that our calling in life. In Jesus' name, amen.